Hopefully you all have brought your outlines back and have copies or have an outline in front of you. If you don't have one, raise your hand and the usher will get one to you. Anyone not have an outline in these nifty notebooks? All right, if you have it, turn to page 2 of the outline. The basic procedure we'll be following in the evening sessions is they'll have the study of the Word of God, and then we'll have an offering for our ministries. I'll say more about the nature of the ministry at the end of our study tonight. And they'll have a closing song, so if you need to leave, you can slip out while the last song is being sung. If you want to stay, we'll then have a question and answer session on following the closing song. And the questions do not need to be limited to what we covered in the lectures either this morning or this evening. You'll be welcome to ask questions in any areas of biblical studies, Jewish studies, prophetic studies, or whatever. And then if you but take the questions from the floor, but I've learned over the years some people have questions but don't like to ask them that way. So if you prefer to write your question down, you can write it down and pass it in front, leave it here on the podium. Now first deal with the written questions, then go on to the questions from the floor. And after the question answer session, we'll have a fixed time element to it. We'll go out and have our regular Berean Bible luau here in the back. But if you want to enjoy the food, you have to stay for the question answer session. Now we mentioned the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. It has three divisions to it: the Law, the Writings, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And we looked at the Messianic Christology of what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah, insofar as the five books of Moses are concerned. And those are the six things we can know about the Messiah based upon that amount of revelation. Now we'll begin tonight with the prophets, and we're going to be the whole time in Isaiah. We probably won't cover all of Isaiah because there's not a lot of material. Isaiah had the most to say about Messianic Christology or first coming prophecies than any other prophet. So my goal is to get through the end of page 3, covering through Isaiah chapter 15, and then we'll do the crucial chapter 53 tomorrow night and perhaps do some more as well. Now, for the night, let's begin with Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I've broken the outline down a bit on your sheets here. This should be chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, deal with the threat to the house of David. Verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, the Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. His heart trembled in the heart of his people, and all as the trees of the forest tremble with the wind." Now visualize four different countries here. We have Judah in the south, Israel in the north. To the north east of Israel, we have Syria. And then further to northeast of Syria, we have Assyria. And while Syria and Assyria sound the same, they are two different kingdoms. And I'll refer to Syria as a kingdom and Assyria as an empire. What was happening at the time of Isaiah chapter 7 is that the empire of Assyria, the Assyrian empire, has begun to rise with more and more into power and threatening the smaller kingdoms in the ancient Middle East. And what the two kingdoms of Syria and Israel decided to do is to combine their armed forces together to see if they can stop the threat from the empire of Assyria. And even then, they realized they didn't have enough soldiers, and so they asked Judah to join them in this alliance against the Assyrian Empire. But Ahaz, who was then the king of Jerusalem, did not choose to join the alliance. And so what happened was that Syria invaded the southern part of Judah and took away from Judah the area of Eilat, or what was then called Ezion Geber. And Israel tried to attack Judah from the north and take over Jerusalem and incorporate them into their kingdom, but that attack failed. And so while Syria was successful in the south, Israel was not successful in the north. So what happens at the point of verse 1 and 2 here is Syria now moves its army and joins up with Israel, and the two kingdoms of Israel and Syria are now threatening the kingdom of Judah. Their intent is not to destroy the kingdom. They need the kingdom of Judah and its army. They want to simply invade Jerusalem, depose Ahaz, and set up a new king over they'll be more favorable in this alliance. Now, if their intent was only to depose Ahaz and set up another member of the house of David, God might have allowed them to get away with it. But we're about to see the conspiracy went even further. The threat is not merely to depose Ahaz, but to depose the whole house of David. And then set up a brand new dynasty altogether that was totally unrelated to David, and that God could not let them get away with, because that would violate the Davidic covenant. And when God made his covenant with David, he made it clear only Davidic king would be allowed to sit upon the throne of Jerusalem. And therefore, any conspiracy to do away with the house of David is doomed to failure. So what happens in verse 2, they now join forces against Judah. Then keep in mind there's a double threat. The threat is to Ahaz personally, he's the one to be deposed, but also the threat is the house of David, and they're attempting to do a dynastic change altogether. Now Ahaz was not one of the kings of who did right in the eyes of the Lord. He was not a true believer. He worshipped many gods, he had many idols, and so he would not be able to put his faith in the God of Jerusalem. And his failure to trust in the word of God caused the trembling that we read about here in verse 2. If he would rest in his salvation, he would trust in the Messiah. And the rest of sanctification is trusting the word of God. He could do neither. What happens in the point 2, in verses 3 through 9, we have a message to Ahaz. And in verse 3, God tells Isaiah the prophet to go out and meet Ahaz, who's now preparing for another siege. Now, Ahaz's plan was to send a delegation to the emperor of Assyria and ask for his help against the two kingdoms of Syria and Israel. That's what he wants to do. And that shows a failure to trust the Lord and the God of Jerusalem to get him through. And there's also in verse 3 that God tells him specifically to take his son Shaar Yashuv. Shaar Yashuv means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And keep in mind, there needs to be a reason for the son to be there. God's very specific. Go meet Ahaz and bring your son Shaar Yashuv. And there has to be a reason to bring it. And the place to meet Ahaz will be in the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, a place that we'll see a bit later. It was also mentioned in chapter 36, verse 2. Chapter 36, verse 2. And in verses 4 through 6, Isaiah spells out the threat against the house of David. But he starts off with a word of comfort in verse 4, starts telling him to do four things. Number one, be on guard. Be on guard. It's a warning against taking any action that will further estrange him from the God he's supposed to be worshiping. Secondly, be quiet. And exhort the king to remain calm. A calmness to be secured by confidence in God. Thirdly, do not fear. Don't be afraid of the threat. And fourthly, do not be faint-hearted. And the object of his fear is spelled out in the second part of verse 4, the kings of Syria and Israel. And God tells them through Isaiah, these are simply burned-out stumps. And God's perspective on these two kings are they're simply two ends of a stick or a poker. They're merely smoking, but they'll burn no more. They've done enough damage to Judah, but they will not damage Judah any further. Not only the two tail ends of a firebrand about to go out. So they have ravaged Judah, but they will not take Jerusalem. And verse 5 and 6 spells out their conspiracy, which involves three steps. Number one, let us go up against Judah and vex her. Vex her, but not destroy her. Secondly, let us split the city wide open so they can take over the administration of the city. But thirdly, to replace the house of David with the son of Tabeel. To replace the house of David with the son of Tabeel. Now, Isaiah's whole book is written in Hebrew poetry with the exception of four chapters. Chapters 36 to 39 are written in prose, while other chapters are written in Hebrew poetry. And furthermore, while Isaiah's contemporary, who was Micah, had a very country-type Hebrew, very coarse Hebrew, Isaiah is a master of the Hebrew language and likes to play word games with the Hebrew text. And you won't see it in English because you cannot bring these word plays out in English. But notice the one they want to replace the house of David with is the one who's called the son of Tabeel. And Tabeel, if it's spelled correctly, means God is good. God is good. Isaiah changes one little vowel pointing, which means good for nothing. His name means God is good, but he's nothing. But he's a good for nothing. He's good of nothing, will never get to rule in the city of Jerusalem. And in verses 7 to 9, we have God's judgment upon the conspiracy and the confederacy. In verse 7, this conspiracy will not succeed. And in verses 8 and 9, he spells out the judgment. He points out Rezin is the king of Damascus. And the point is, that's all he'll ever be. He won't be any more than that. And furthermore, in verse 8, Ephraim will not be a people in 65 years. But the question is, why 65 years? This prophecy was given in the year 735 BC. That's when this prophecy was given, the year 735 BC. And Samaria, the capital of Israel, will fall in the year 721 BC. That's only 14 years. So why is Isaiah mentioning 65 years? Is he playing safe because he'll be dead in 65 years? No, he's referring to the fact when there'll be a total depopulation of the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 22 to 24, 2 Kings 17, 22 to 24, it was a later emperor named Esarhaddon who shifted the population in the year 670 BC. And from 735 to 670 is 65 years, so the prophecy was fulfilled the very year of Isaiah's statement. In verse 9 is for the king of Samaria, son of Remaliah. The point here is he will be no more than that. It says, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Now the house of David will survive, but he doesn't promise survival for Ahaz. And again, the Hebrew does a play upon words, and the best way to bring it out in English would be something like this. If in God you do not confide, neither in power will you abide. If in God you do not confide, neither in power will you abide. Another way to see it is, if in God you do not believe, neither blessing will you receive. Assyria is becoming Ahaz's trust. If Ahaz looked upon the Lord, he would not see Pekah and Rezin. If he looks at Pekah and Rezin, all he sees for his salvation is the empire of Assyria and not the God of Jerusalem. But he's already told Ahaz he doesn't have to be afraid of those two kings threatening him. They'll lose their status, and he'll survive. The house of David will survive. But again, Ahaz is not a believer. So Isaiah merely telling them these things would not bring him any strong faith. So what happens in verse 10-11 is God offers Ahaz a sign. Ask you a sign from Jehovah your God. It's a singular form, meaning you personally, you Ahaz, ask for a sign. And he says, of your God, in the Hebrew text, the word your God is emphatic. From your God, ask a sign. From your God, ask inside. In spite of Ahaz's unbelief, Jehovah is his God because of God's covenant relationship with the people of Israel. It's a reminder of their covenant relationship. Now, the Hebrew word for sign is used a total of 79 times. 79 times. Sometimes it's used merely in a sense that is not miraculous, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. Genesis 1, 4, with the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, are for signs. But the second way it's used, as it's used in this context, would be signs of the miraculous, a sign to confirm what the prophet has just said. Now keep in mind, concerning this sign, the purpose is to produce faith in Ahaz, to get him to turn away from seeking help from the Assyrian Empire and seek help from the God of Jerusalem. That is the intent of this sign. But notice what Ahaz does in verse 12. He rejects the offer, and he basically appeals to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 forbids people to ask a sign of the Lord. The fallacy here is it was God who offered him the sign. And so Deuteronomy 6:16 does not apply here. God offered him the sign. But he rejects the sign because if he asked for a sign, the sign would come to pass. It would require him to avoid his own plans, which is to ask aid from the empire of Assyria. It's a pious dodge. He will not lay aside his pro-Assyrian plans. So what God now does is give his own sign in verses 13 and 14. Now in the Hebrew text, the pronouns switch from singular to plural. And notice that now he addresses not Ahaz, but the house of David. Hear me now, O house of David, because the threat is also to oppose that whole dynasty. So will you weary men, like Isaiah the prophet, and not weary God also? Therefore, God himself will give you a sign. It starts off with the word behold, and the Hebrew word behold is an article that may refer to either something past, present, or future. But when it's ever used with an active participle, it's always referring to something still future. And in the Hebrew text, it is with an active participle. He's not referring to anything past or present. He's referring to something that's purely future. And Isaiah uses the word behold 43 times, and always it's future with one exception. And so the conception itself is yet future. Those who want to avoid the concept of virgin birth claim he's simply pointing to a pregnant woman standing in the group. But it's not just the birth that is future, the conception is still future. He's not referring to any pregnant woman in his own day. Then he says the virgin, uses a definite article, not a virgin, but the virgin. But no virgin has been married, mentioned in the previous verses. And therefore follows a simple grammatical rule called the article of previous reference. And this is referring back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah will be of the seed of the woman, and now this is the virgin. Now some will claim that this word shouldn't be rendered as virgin, but should be rendered as young woman, a young woman. Now it's true that the word refers to a young woman, but it's not a young woman that is not a virgin. It's a young woman of marriageable age. It is never ever used of a married woman. Never, never used of a married woman. It's always a young woman of marriageable age. And it's used five other times in the Old Testament. Six other times, with this being number seven. And all the other passages is either clearly a virgin or allows for a virgin. Not once is it used of a married woman, and not once is it used of clearly of a non-virgin. And that's true of all the references in this passage. So keep in mind who's giving the sign. God is giving the sign. Now, if this is an unmarried woman, and the word always applies to unmarried woman, you only have one of two options. Either she's a virgin, and this is a virgin conception, or it refers to a single woman that is immoral, and the child is illegitimate. Now, if this was strictly on the human level, then it could be an unmarried woman having a child who was immoral. But here, God is giving the sign. And if God is giving a sign to an immoral woman, then something immoral is happening with what God does. So again, it cannot refer to a legitimate child because God is doing the sign. It has to refer to a virgin. It has to be referring to virgin conception and the virgin birth, and that presents no moral problem. Furthermore, the name of this child is Immanuel, literally, with us God. With us God. What is known in Scripture is this, that when parents name a child, it shows the thinking of the parents. It may end up being true, it may end up not being true. But if God names a child, it shows the actual character of the one who is named. The actual character, the one who was named. And the character of this child is with us God. So notice certain things in this context so far. Number one, this is a sign to the house of David, not merely to Ahaz. Secondly, the seven usages in the Old Testament, it is never used of a married woman. Never used a married woman. Thirdly, the context requires something supernatural, something miraculous to cause faith in Ahaz. And fourthly, there's the flow of the context that demands a virgin birth. In chapter 7, Emmanuel's birth is still future. In chapter 9, he's viewed as having been born. And in chapter 11, he's viewed as ruling in his messianic kingdom. Now the question that the Jewish rabbis raise is this. If this is referring to Jesus, that won't happen for 7 centuries after this prophecy is given. 7 centuries will pass between Isaiah and Jesus. What good is the sign for Ahaz? What good is the sign doing for Ahaz? And the problem is not all that difficult to understand. The problem is that in English we do not have a distinction between a singular you and a plural you. So when I say you, I might mean just one of you, or I mean all of you. The same word applies to the singular and to the plural. But in Hebrew, there are different forms for the singular and the plural. There's one place in America they still use the plural you, and that's in Texas, where you is singular and you all is plural. Now with that, let me reread these passages, this prophecy, being verse 10, and I will switch from the singular to the plural back to the singular. Go back to verse 10. And Jehovah spoke unto Ahaz, saying, ask you a sign of Jehovah your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Jehovah. And he said, hear ye now, O house of Jacob. Is a small thing for you all to weary men, that you all also weary my God? Therefore, Lord himself shall give you all a sign. Behold, if the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Barn honey shall he eat when he knows they refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land with whose two kings you abhor shall be forsaken. And Jehovah will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house days that have not come, the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. The point is this. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he uses the singular you addressing Ahaz. In verses 14 and 15, he addresses, verses 13 through 14, he addresses the house of David and uses the plural you. And in verses 15 through 17, he reverts back to the singular you addressing Ahaz. So again, in verses 10, 11, and 12, he's talking to Ahaz. In verses 13 and 14, he's addressing the whole house of David. And in verses 15 through 17, he's again addressing Ahaz. As you can see from the way the Hebrew reads, from singular to plural to singular. So as we come to verse 15, we have the sign to Ahaz. He shifts back to the singular pronoun. And while the virgin birth prophecy guarantees the continuity of the house of David till Messiah comes, now he'll assure to Ahaz that he will not be dethroned by these two kings. And here he uses a different word in verse 13 before the child, a specific one with a definite article. Now, was there a child mentioned previously? Yes, in verse 3, Shar Yashuv, the son of Isaiah. And the point he makes here is that before Isaiah's son, Shar Yashuv, is old enough to make moral choices, before he can choose the good and reject evil, the two kings will be gone. However, God will bring judgment upon Ahaz for his unbelief in verse 17. He went to Assyria, therefore he will get Assyria. He'll get Assyria more than he wanted. And in fact, Assyria will come to help Ahaz. He'll destroy the kingdoms of Syria and Israel. But Assyria will not stop. It'll go on to invade Judah and put Judah under Assyrian domination that will last for a number of decades. So the one he sought help from will end up putting him under subjection. The fulfillment of this is 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 20 and 21. Now, the basic points for our purpose of Messianic Christology made by this passage, let me point out four things. Number one, Messiah will be born of a virgin. Messiah will be born of a virgin. This finally explains what Genesis 3:15 meant. Secondly, the Messiah will be the God-man. He'll be the God-man, Emmanuel, with us, God. Thirdly, he'll be a king of the house of David. He'll be a king of the house of David. Here again, this prophecy has to be fulfilled sometime before AD 70. And again, AD 70 is when the records on the temple were destroyed. And the house of David, in the course of the next few generations, lost its identity. We have no member of the house of David known today. So again, the coming of the Messiah must be sometime before AD 70. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 spells out the future glory of the Galilee and the extreme devastation by Assyria over what was Galilee. Upon Galileans will the Messianic light shine. And he mentions two tribal areas, Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun is where Nazareth is located, and Naphtali is where Capernaum is located. He grew up in the tribe of Zebulun, and he set up his ministry headquarters in the tribe of Naphtali. And while in former times, this area suffered the contempt of the Assyrians, a lot of time it will benefit from Messiah's ministry. And this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17, showing the fulfillment at the first coming. And in verse 3, it spells out the future blessings of the Galilee. There'll be the increase of population. The remnant, the nation reduced to a small remnant, will not become multiplied again. And secondly, there'll be the increase of joy. And the people that once suffered contempt and darkness will rejoice again. In verses 4 through 7, he spells out the reason for this future glory. Number one, he will break the oppressor's yoke in verse 4. Secondly, in verse 5, the weapons of the foe will be destroyed. But thirdly, the arrival of Emmanuel. And here we have a clear indication of both human and divine origin of the Messiah. Now look at verse 6. As to his human origin, a child is born, a son is given. A child is born showing his natural birth, a child that will arrive in troublous times. A son is given. The Hebrew word for given means given as a gift. Given as a gift. This is uniquely the gift of God. This is the son of Psalm 2. And this one is unto us, to and for the Jews, not against the Jews. The first part of verse 6 clearly emphasizes his humanity, but the second part of verse 6 focuses on his divine origin. He's given four names, three of which clearly imply deity. His first name is Wonderful Counselor. In English, this would not imply deity because we use the word wonderful for God and man. You might hear me say how wonderful God is. You hear me say how wonderful my wife is. But in Hebrew language, classical Hebrew, there are certain words used only of what God is or God does, never what a man is or what a man can do. For example, the Hebrew word for create, bara, B-A-R-A, that's a word used strictly of what God can do. In English, we speak of people being creative, but in classical Hebrew, only God can be creative. No man could be creative. The same thing behind the word wonderful is the Hebrew word is pele, P-E-L-E, P-E-L-E, no connection with the goddess of this island. So in English, the word wonderful cast does not imply deity. In Hebrew, that's all it could imply. It's used again of God in chapter 28, verse 29. The second name is Mighty God. That's more obvious, also used in chapter 10, verse 21. 10, verse 21. The third name is Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity. He's the source of eternal life. Also used of God in chapter 63, verse 16. 63, 16. The only exceptional rule is the word Prince of Peace that could apply to God or man. But Isaiah uses the term for God in chapter 26, verse 3 and verse 12. Chapter 26, verse 3 and verse 12. But at least three of these four names clearly focus on his deity. You put the two parts of the verse together, you have the God-man concept. And furthermore, in verse 7, he's the one upon whom the government will be placed upon. He'll be the one that will rule in the Messianic kingdom based upon the Davidic covenant. Now, there's three basic points in the prophecy. First of all, the Messiah will be the God-man. Secondly, the Messiah will be a king. And again, it shows the Messiah must appear before AD 70. Otherwise, after that, his Davidic authenticity could not be established. Okay, let's move on to chapter 11. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and the branch of his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge of the fear of Jehovah, and so on. At the end of chapter 10, he pictures the mighty army of Assyria suddenly cut down like trees of a forest. An event that happened when the Assyrians came again in the days of Hezekiah, and the angel of the Lord killed 185 soldiers in one night. So while the mighty forest of Assyria is cut down at the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11, the stump of Israel is about to shoot new life. What he pictures here is the house of David, not in its Davidic strength, but how it was in the days of David's father Jesse. Notice Jesse's name is used. Abusing Jesse's name, what he's saying is that the Messiah will arrive on the scene only when the house of David has been reduced to what it was in Jesse's day, a poor, poverty-stricken family. Again, the Messiah arrives only when the house of David is once again reduced to what it was in Jesse's day, a poverty-stricken family. And he pictures the house of David as a tree that has been felled, and what appears to be remaining is only one dead stump. But suddenly, low to the ground, a sprout, a twig begins to shoot forth, a living sprout from what appears to be a very dead stump. And this small twig will begin to grow into a tree of its own. So the Messiah will arrive only when the house of David is poverty stricken, which happened with Joseph and Mary, because when they offered up their offering for the cleansing, what they offered was an offering of two birds, and that was a poor man's sacrifice. You can only offer up two birds if you could not afford anything better. And the offering of two birds in Luke chapter 2 shows that they were poverty stricken. Although he grows so low to the ground, his lowliness of origin will still bring forth fruit. And from very humble beginnings, there will be power to grow into great height. Eventually, this twig becomes a tree. And a state of humiliation will be followed by one of exaltation and one of perfection. And in verse 2, he'll be endowed with the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word Spirit is used four times. And the central stem of this lampstand, the menorah, is the Spirit of Jehovah. Then the Spirit is used three more times with two attributes, altogether seven total attributes. And the point is that this will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. As John points out in his Gospel, the Spirit is given to him without measure. So he sets up his messianic kingdom, able to rule in verse 5 with righteousness and faithfulness. Let me point out three things about this prophecy. First of all, the Messiah will arrive only when the Davidic dynasty lost its power and glory. Only then will Messiah arrive. Secondly, he'll be born in a lowly house, a lowly, poverty-stricken family. But thirdly, he will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He'll have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now your next prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, is one of the two prophecies about the forerunner of the Messiah. I won't detail this per se. But in this passage, the point is this. The first coming of the Messiah will be preceded by a forerunner. The first coming of the Messiah will be preceded by a forerunner, one who came to prepare the way, a prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist. The second prophecy that we'll look at in Malachi, probably if not tomorrow, then the following night. But for now, let's look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah's favorite title for the Messiah is the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. He has several of these servant passages throughout his book. Here is one of those passages. And he begins in verse 1 spelling out the status of the Messiah. Behold my servant. Behold calls special attention to something still future. It is from this verse that the rabbis refer to Messiah as the servant Messiah. It says, whom I uphold or sustain, my chosen whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Already promised back in chapter 11, and the spirit will be placed upon him. And the spirit had a role in the incarnation, at the baptism, and throughout his public ministry. And notice what he said in the verse 1, he will bring forth justice to Gentiles. And other Gentiles are mentioned as part of the messianic mission of the Messiah. It was already implied all the way in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis 12, 3, when the Abrahamic covenant, God said, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. But the Abrahamic covenant did not state just how will the blessings go out to Gentiles, and now we learn the Gentile blessings are received through the messianic person. In verse 2, his manner, he will not be characterized by street preaching. Now, street preaching is not wrong. In fact, the apostles practice street preaching, and we do in our ministry street preaching. But that would not be the nature of Messiah's ministry. He will not cry, he will not lift up his voice, he will not shout in the streets. As we read in the Gospels, his ministry is going from city to city, synagogue to synagogue. In verse 3, his way is one of exercising mercy, truth, and justice. A bruised reed he will not break, he will not crush the oppressed. A dimly burning wick will he not quench, he will not crush the discouraged. He'll bring forth justice and truth. And furthermore, in verse 4, he'll be successful. He will not fail, he will not be discouraged, he'll bring forth justice to the earth. And distant lands will wait for his law. As he moves on to verses 5 through 9, in verse 5 he points out it is God who commissions the servant. And now look at verse 6. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness, have held your hand, and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people and for light to the Gentiles. Notice he's to benefit two different groups. Number one, he'll be the covenant of the people, the Jewish people. He'll be the one to fulfill all of the covenantal promises God made to Israel. But secondly, he'll also be the light to the Gentiles. The light to the Gentiles. Early in chapter 8, he pointed out the Gentiles lived in darkness and the shadow of death because they did not have the benefits of divine revelation. Upon those in darkness, upon them the messianic light will shine. Now what he does not tell us yet in verse 6 is that in what order will this be fulfilled? Will it be fulfilled simultaneously? Or will they be fulfilled in chronological sequence? But both things are to happen through Messiah's work. Now the basic points of this prophecy is four things. First of all, Messiah will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He'll be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Messiah will carry on his mission in a meek and gentle way. He'll carry on his mission in a meek and gentle way. Thirdly, the Messiah's mission will succeed. It will be successful. And fourthly, it will include Gentile salvation. It will include Gentile salvation. Now look at chapter 49. Here again, we have a servant passage in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, but in verses 1 through 4, the servant is pictured in a state of discouragement. And the best way to fit this in the fulfillment is this was part of his agony of Gethsemane. Well, the Gospels focus on one facet of his agony. Isaiah gives us another facet of his agony. What he agonized over was this was rejection of his messiahship. This was rejection of his messiahship, which would imply that his messianic mission ended in failure. Then comes an answer from the Father, and in Luke's account of Gethsemane, it came by means of an angel. Look at verse 5. Now says Jehovah, that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and this will be gathered unto him, for I am on the house of Jehovah, and my God has become my strength. Yea, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I'll also give you for light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now in verse 5, you have the servant's original commission. He was commissioned to be the final regatherer of the Jewish people, to bring all the Jewish people back into land, instead of the Messianic kingdom with him ruling over saved Israel. But he's told now it is too light or too simple of a mission to him to be only Israel's restorer. God has a much wider ministry for him to fulfill. So it says, it's not enough for you to be my servant only to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. And now there is an addition to the commission to make you a light to the Gentiles so that you can be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And notice here we begin to see that the promise of chapter 42, verse 6. Chapter 42, verse 6 is to be done in chronological sequence. And he tells the Messiah in his agony, Israel's rejection should not catch by the Father by surprise. It was very much part of God's divine plan. In the plan of God, the Messiah would come at the first coming. He would be rejected by Israel. As a result of that rejection, he'll become the light to Gentiles. So that you can be my salvation unto the ends of the earth, which was idiomatic for the Gentile world. In the commission given the book of Acts chapter 1, he mentions to go out and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He does not mention the Gentiles by name, but he does say unto the ends of the earth. And that was a Jewish idiom already used here by Isaiah of the Gentile world. And so for a period of time, the Messiah will be rejected by Israel, but be accepted by the Gentile world. And now look at verse 8. Thus says Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I answered you, in the day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people, trace up the land to make them inherit the desolate heritages. He points out after a period of time in which he's the light of the Gentiles, Israel will finally come back to him, believe on him, and then he will become the covenant of the people. He'll then restore the people to land. He'll restore the land to the people and establish the Messianic kingdom. The following verses, facets of this kingdom are detailed. Now, the points that this prophecy makes emphasizes four things. Number one, Messiah's first coming will be rejected by Israel. The first coming of the Messiah will be rejected by Israel. Secondly, for a period of time, the message will go out to the Gentiles. For a period of time, the message will go out to the Gentiles. But thirdly, eventually, Israel will receive him. Israel will come back to him. So fourthly, this will be followed by the second coming and the Messianic kingdom. The second coming and Messianic kingdom in which you'll have the final restoration of Israel. Here have the outline from Romans 9 through 11, Paul's Israelology. You have the outline. Messiah comes, he's rejected by the Jewish people. As a result, he becomes the light of the Gentiles. Eventually, Israel will come to him and all Israel will be saved. All right, one more passage for tonight. Go to chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Now Now verse 4 says, Lord Jehovah, given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakened morning by morning, wakened mine ear, as they that are taught. And notice what he promises here in verse 4 concerning the Messiah, the servant. Now, while the servant will, in his earthly form, will have the normal education of a Jewish school of that day, he'll have a normal upbringing in a family that was a believing family. That alone does not explain why he knows as much as he knows by the age of 12. And by the age of 12, he understood his sonship relationship with God the Father, and he would discover why. Because he would receive regularly, morning by morning, the wee hours of the morning, private tutoring by God the Father. As he was growing up, he was wakened by God the Father, taken aside, and he was discipled, trained for his future messianic mission. And furthermore, even in verse 5, when he realized that it would include a lot of great deal of sufferings to a point of death, he did not rebel against what he was being taught. And so he says in verse 5, I gave my back to the smiters, verse 6 rather, I gave my back to the smiters, he didn't try to shield his back from the Roman scourge, they tried to hide his face from those pulling out his beard or spitting into his face. He was trained for this specific mission. In the midst of his sufferings, he realized in verses 7 through 9 that the Father was with him and would not abandon him and give him strength in his humanity. Three basic points here as far as our theme of Messianic Christology. Number one, the Messiah receives special training by God the Father. Private tutoring by God the Father. Secondly, his first coming will be characterized by suffering. His first coming will be characterized by suffering. But thirdly, he will not react against his tormentors. He will not react against his tormentors. Thus has the stage for when it's covered starting tomorrow night, one of the most significant passages in Messianic Christology, Isaiah chapter 53. And I believe we should be able to cover some more of the prophets as well. We'll see how time goes. But if we don't finish the prophets tomorrow, we'll do it by Tuesday night. As you came in, you received a blue folder like this. If you will, take yours out. If you don't have one of these, raise your hand. We'll get the usher to pass them out. There's a hand up there. We get the ushers to pass these out. Just keep your hand up, and they'll be coming down the aisle in a minute. Now get your copy, open up all the window to the side that has the words, our purpose and our roots. On the first night of a conference, we'd like to say a few words about the nature of our young ministries. Now you can participate with us. And this is the only night I'll take any time to do this. All the other three nights will be spent totally in the studying of the Word of God. But first, I'd like to share with you about the nature of the ministry, and the offerings to be taken up each evening will go for the work of this ministry. The word Ariel is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. That tells you what we are. We are Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Jesus, the one the Bible calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And over 30 years ago, we were planted as a ministry on two basic principles, which we maintain to this day. And the first major principle is to share the gospel with Jewish people. And we do this by setting up branches in Jewish pilot areas. We established several different branches here in the USA. We also have branches in six other countries, in Canada, New Zealand, Russia, Ukraine, Germany, and co-planted two congregations in Israel as well. And God has used our staff rather effectively. And I've said this in the Korean conferences before. Every 3 months I get to read the reports from missionary staff that come in from the field. Although we're over 30 years old as a ministry today, we've never yet had a dry quarter. Never has a 3-month period gone by, possibly one Jewish person come to faith. In most cases, been more than that, but never less than that. So God has used the staff rather effectively. Our second major purpose is to present the God, is to disciple people with intensive Bible teaching and training. But being what we are, we especially focus on the Jewish frame of reference and teach the Word of God from the Jewish background out of which the Bible was written. And so we do this in various ways in these kinds of conferences that we do regularly here. We publish many books and tapes and manuscripts and MP3s and DVDs, all those nifty 21st century stuff, half which I don't even understand how they work, but I have a staff that's a bit younger than I am. I was born in the previous century, so I'm a bit behind what's happening now. But we have a good staff that's put all these things together. And you can look at the back table and see some of the materials that we have. And one of the books that is the most relevant to this study we're doing this week is called Messianic Christology. And the way the book is set up is that we have put the Hebrew on one side, English on the other side, and then given the rabbinic views of the passage and messianic views of the passage. We did our way because rabbis teach the Jewish people to react a certain way when they're being witnessed to. And what the rabbis tell the Jewish people is that Christians have a trick Bible. And because Christians have a trick Bible, they mistranslate it, and it sounds like Jesus, but the Hebrew doesn't say that. Well, most Jewish people don't know any Hebrew. And most of them have to repeat what the rabbi said. So when they tell you that, you can show them the Hebrew, you can ask them, where was this mistranslated? Most of them can't do that. We'll open the door to further witness. And other books, there are a variety of different other topics, such as commentaries on Messianic perspective. We have Second Coming books and things of that nature. We even have a DVD covering all 26 hours of the life of the Messiah. We also, as part of the discipleship program, have a special program in upstate New York in the beautiful Adirondacks called Camp Shoshana. And we have this summer have a six-week program. There'll be 1 2-week curriculum, 1 3-week curriculum, and then 1 week curriculum. And you'll have the information on the back table in these brochures on Camp Shoshana. Just help yourself to one. And if you can come for 1 week, up to 6 weeks, you're more than welcome to attend. It's a very intensive period of teaching. We spend two or three hours in the morning each day, and then 2 hours in the evening each day. The afternoons are free, the weekends are free. And a variety of topics, all taught from the same Jewish background. So I encourage you to come up and join us anytime, any amount of time you might be free to come up to the beautiful Adirondacks in the summertime. And other ways we also minister as well. Now, if you read this brochure, this is your first exposure of your ministry, you can also become a rather multifaceted ministry, but everything we add to the ministry must be connected with our two main basic purposes. First of all, to share the gospel with Jewish people, and secondly, to teach the word from a Jewish perspective about Jewish or Gentile believers, whether it's in conferences or camp schools programs or literature in different forms. Now, if you will, focus your attention upon the page with the blue line across it. This outlines some ways you can participate with us. The people in the Berean Church have already heard these things, so just bear with me, I'll repeat certain things for Grace Baptist people. Under the phrase, my commitment says, I do indeed feel like myself before the Lord, number one, to pray for the salvation of Jewish people and do what I can to give them the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Now, like I mentioned earlier this morning, there is a Jewish population here in the Hilo area, and God might give you the opportunity to witness to a Jewish person. Now I advise you to do two things in this first sentence. Number one, to pray for their salvation, but then secondly, try to answer your own prayer by giving them the gospel. If you're a Gentile believer, there are two very good tools you can use, the first of which is using Jewish gospel literature. And part of Ariel's policy is this: if you will get them out to Jewish hands, we don't want finance to be a stumbling block. Simply either call us or drop us a letter or email us and ask us for a Jewish packet. We'll provide you the packet free of charge. If you have two or three Jewish acquaintances, feel free to ask for two or three Jewish packets. They contain small tracts or booklets responding to specific Jewish issues and arguments they often bring up against the Messiahship of Jesus. You can pass them out and see what the response will be. In our ministry, also discovered years ago, there were Gentile believers with Jewish acquaintances, but they will not share the gospel with them, either verbally or in the literature, because they're afraid of their response, which could be quite negative. If you're in that category, I just recommend what you do. Get a hold of our literature anyway, and put inside an envelope and mail it to a Jewish contact without giving your name or address away. In our work, we call this approach chicken evangelism. But it's been known to work, and over the years I've met Jewish believers who received the Lord from the literature just that way. If you won't do it any other way, try chicken evangelism. God has used it. Now, the second way to get the gospel out is sharing your own testimonies, why this is important. In the Jewish community, as we grow up, we don't distinguish between Gentiles and Christians. We grow up thinking these are synonymous terms in a country like America. So if you're not born a Jew, that made you a Gentile, which is accurate. We're also led to believe that also makes you a Christian in a Christian country like this. So I grew up believing that Hitler, Mussolini, the Pope, Billy Graham, and the Dallas Cowboys are both Gentiles and Christian at the same time. I threw Dallas Cowboys for two reasons. First of all, I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan. But secondly, among the Jewish people, the game of football is viewed as being strictly a Gentile game. It would not be very Jewish running around a field chasing after a pigskin. So in your testimony, what you want to bring out is that while you were born a Gentile, you could not be born a Christian, but at some point you have to understand what the gospel is and believe it. But until a Jewish person understands the distinction between Christians and Gentiles, it's hard for him to begin to consider the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah. Now the next box says to pray for the work of Ariel Ministries. There are certain guidelines in the prayer of the Guidelines Common Newsletter, which I'll mention in a few moments. And I'll say more about the specific prayers you can be focusing on later on in the week. A third way you can participate with us is to make a monetary commitment of so much for the next number of months or years. Ariel is itself an independent faith ministry. We're not backed by any particular denomination. And I would say 20% of our support comes from local churches, the poorest on the missions budget, but 80% comes from individuals that God has so moved to support the ministry. I encourage you over these next 4 nights to make this a matter of prayer and see if God will lead you to make a monetary commitment. If so, simply mark the amount down by the blank places for it. Let us know if it's for either certain months or yearly. Then fill your name and address. Tear the slip off. You can drop this into the offering plate anytime this week or simply leave it on the literature table. If you make any kind of monetary commitment, do nothing about it, you hear from us, we will let you know by letter when to begin mailing it in. And that will be the only time you'll hear from us about this. By policy, we choose not to send out reminders to people that make commitments but could not follow through. We feel sending reminders would violate our own faith ministry. So we'll send you one letter telling you when to start. You will not hear from us about this again. From now on, it's between the Lord. If God does supply the amount you're committed in, but if not, you won't. But you won't be badgered by reminders from us. And that's how you can participate with us in supporting the ministry. Now realize that God will not move everybody to support the ministry. The other ministries need to be supported by different people that God so moves. But if you want to receive our Bible studies in the mail and be on the mail list, you can simply fill the slip out with name and address. Whether you can make a commitment or not, doesn't matter. And what we'll do is that we'll send you some more information about the ministry. We'll send you a copy of the catalog that contains many different studies you can pursue. Also include a copy of our correspondence course you can take for credit or simply on your own. It also includes a copy of my personal testimony in written form. I was saved in two separate stages. First of all, I was saved in Brooklyn. Secondly, I was saved out of Brooklyn, in that order, and I'll give you the details of how that happened. After that, every 3 months, it's a quarterly. We'll send you a newsletter. It looks like this. It's now 12 pages. It will soon be increased to 16 pages. The other pages are news of Israel, news of the Jewish branches we have, and Jewish people coming to faith. There'll be articles on Jewish customs, traditions, and beliefs. But the inside 4 pages will be a Bible study. Every issue picks a topic. This one's on a sequence of pre-tribulation events. Every issue picks a topic. You can separate this from the rest and use it as God might give you an opportunity to use it. It's free of charge. Want to receive it, simply fill this form out and turn it in, and that will be sufficient. And if you wish to get it by email, then just give us your email address. We'll be happy to send you a study that way as well. One more thing about the slip. Each evening we'll be taking up an offering that will go for our ministries. If you'd like to receive a receipt for the amount you're giving this week, mark the amount in the upper left-hand corner where it says I'm enclosing so much today's offering. We'll be happy to send you a receipt for your tax records. And when we get a check, I'll make the check at our ministries, and that'll be sufficient. So at this point, we'll go ahead and take our offering. That'll be followed by the closing song. And again, if you need to leave, the time to leave is the time of the singing. But if you want to stay, we'll have a question and answer session. for about 20 to 30 minutes maximum, and then we'll have our luau. One more thing I should mention is that on the back table there, we have one copy of each book available from Ariel Ministries and a variety of topics. I'll say more about the topics at a future time. And there's also manuscripts of material, a book on this topic. If you want to order the material, there'll be a lady there with these envelopes. Just fill out these envelopes and give it back to her. And I will be mailing all of these envelopes to the office on Thursday after the conference. I'll be able to fill them fairly quickly. And the Genesis book commentary is scheduled to be out hopefully by mid-February, but you can pre-order it in this form as well, and so on. So it should be available after the Q&A. All right, I have no written questions turned in, so we'll take the questions from the floor. Who's got the first question? Okay. For most Jewish people, you have to use a fairly easy to understand Bible. Ideally, if you know Hebrew, that would be perfect. But I use the Hebrew Bible. But I'll say any good translation with, I'm using the American Standard Version of 1901. New American is good. King James, New King James is good.
They're going to assume that that's been altered.
That's what I'm saying. If you use the Jewish Bible, there was two versions. There's the more Orthodox version called the Isaac Leeser translation, spelled L-E-E-S-C-R. The second one, which is more like a modernistic translation, but it's not as bad. It's not, they do mess up some Messian prophecies, but it's called Harkavy, H-A-R-K-A-V-E-Y. Those are your two Jewish translations. Question? They were out of picture within the next year, for the next year to 18 months, very quickly. Well, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's one of the two passages we haven't covered it yet. We will eventually in this series. One of the two passages talk about God having a son. Psalm 2 and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 are the two passages. But in the context of Psalm 2, he's addressing a time while the nations come against him. And in spite of the nations coming against him, he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, ruling over a saved Israel. So the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2 is with the second coming. That's what will be, as includes Armageddon and the second coming. But as far for our benefit at the moment, it does teach that God has a son. No name is given yet, but God has a son. Yeah. As far as Sabbath, we've got two categories. There are those like us who understand that we are free from the Mosaic Law, and therefore we're free to observe the Sabbath, we're free not to observe the Sabbath. But you also have many others who are still working under the Galatian heresy, and they feel we still have to obey the Mosaic Law, and therefore they insist you have to gather together on the Sabbath so that the services have to be the Friday night or Saturday morning. Now, if you do that by choice, that's the different issue. If you choose that by mandate, that's about violating the biblical principle. But what you find then very strongly in the Messianic movement is a very strong inconsistency, because while they preach law, they practice grace. For example, they're focused on the Sabbath. What do you do on the Sabbath? That's when you have to have your worship service. And it's based upon that's when synagogue meets. But what you won't find in Moses is Moses' command, gather together and worship on the Sabbath day. No such command. What Moses said is, on the Sabbath, you stay home and rest. The Sunday Adventists made the same mistake. And they believed that they observed the Sabbath, holding the church service on the Sabbath. But when they get into a car and start the engine, they broke the Sabbath. As they drive the car to church, they broke the Sabbath. If you want to keep the Sabbath mosaically, they should stay home and rest and go to church on Sunday. But as soon as you say you can travel on the Sabbath day, you're not preaching law anymore, you're preaching grace. And that's not just true about the Sabbath, it's true about many other issues like Passover and so on. It's one thing to do this in a voluntary basis. You're free to do it, you're free not to do it. As soon as you move from freedom to an obligation, then it crosses the line into legalism. And then you have to play with the text. But Those of us who are more dispensational recognize we're free from the law. But a lot of Messianic Jews today don't realize their freedom and put themselves under obligations like that. Question? They are descendants of Abraham. They are not all Muslims, but the Arab Muslims. And all Arabs are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and through Esau. You have to remember that they have rewritten much of Genesis. So that when Abraham brought the sacrifice at Mount Moriah, he didn't bring Isaac, he brought Ishmael. And the promise was not made to Abraham through Isaac, but Abraham through Ishmael. So they've rewritten those segments. And keep in mind, the revelation of God having a son was not given to Abraham. The first time you have a clear teaching that God has a son is in the Davidic Psalm, Psalm 2, and also in the time of the book of Proverbs was put together, Proverbs 30. We're not sure that Solomon wrote that part of it because it's credited to a different king. But the Muslims don't accept the authority of Scripture. And they accept only the authority of the Quran. In the Quran, God has no son. And God is not three persons, but one. Question? Yes. Well, by name, because when the temple was destroyed, the rabbis issued certain rules that only people of the tribe of Levi can take certain names. So people named Levi, Levine, Levinson, Leventhal of the tribe of Levi. Not all Levites could be priests. Only those who were direct descendants of Aaron could be priests. So Jews named Cohen, it is spelled C-O-H-N, C-O-H-E-N, K-A-H-N. That's the Hebrew word for priest. And those direct descendants of Aaron. And so Jews who are named Cohen are of that line. Only they can serve as priests. Well, they still celebrate the Sabbath on the seventh day, from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. The calendar system wasn't based upon changing days, just changing how you reckon. The Jewish calendar is still based upon the lunar year, but it's also has certain leap months. Like in our calendar, the actual time the Earth revolves around the sun is 365 and a quarter days. So every 4 years, we have an extra day in February to catch up. And so certain Jewish calendars have 13 months to catch the lunar year to the solar year. Otherwise, the spring festivals will end up in the fall, and the fall festivals end up in the spring if you don't do that. And so Jewish calendar is based upon a mixture of both the solar and lunar. But the day of the week doesn't change. Right. So even today we call Sunday the first day of the week.
I know your focus is going to be on the first month, but I was curious if you could summarize what does the age of the Jewish hope reference to the second month?
Well, in Judaism, there's no second coming. Okay, that implies one Messiah coming two times. Well, the way Judaism dealt with these two contradictory prophecies, like the ones we're covering here and covering tomorrow with Isaiah 53, is innovate the concept of two different messiahs each coming one time. The first messiah was called Messiah, son of Joseph. He'll come, he'll fulfill the suffering passages, he will die in the Gog and Magog war. Then the second messiah, son of David, will come and he will win the war and raise the first messiah back to life. So the rabbis saw two different messiahs each coming one time, not one messiah coming two times. So in Judaism, there's no second coming, only one coming of each messiah. Question?
Do
Start again, please.
Genesis 18, verse 20. That Ishmael, all of Ishmael, will come, 12 princes.
Right. That out of Israel, out of Ishmael come 12. Yeah, he also fathered 12 tribes. But the possession of the Ishmaelites are always east of the river and not west of it. But that's the land God gave to the Arab population. But yes, Ishmael also fathered 12 tribes. And they're much more numerically strong than the Jewish ones. But part of it is because Jews suffered massive persecution, massive annihilations, whereas the Arabs did not suffer that kind of persecution. Question?
What is the celebration of the Jubilee night for us?
I'm sorry, try again.
What is the celebration of the Jubilee that is mentioned?
Oh, the Jubilee year? Well, what it was is that every 50th year, there'd be a special Jubilee year, which would, number one, cancel all debts, and number two, families that own property who then had to sell the property because of debts, would not, the property returns to the family. But the Jubilee year has never been observed. The sabbatical year has been observed and still observed in Israel today. But lost all track of the year of Jubilee, and the year of Jubilee is not observed today. Well, Americans come from everywhere.
Yeah.
Well, from Japheth, he was be the largest tribe, descendancy, and that includes the basically the European, or the Halis, all the way into the Asian population. From Ham came the black people, but also non-black people, people of yellow skinned, like the Mediterranean crowds and the Canaanites were of Ham, but they were not black, they were olive-skinned. And from Shem came the various Semitic groups, Jews, Arabs, and others that were olive-skinned. And the Jews came from Shem. It wouldn't be kosher, they come from Ham. Question? Yeah.
So you find a widespread belief in a bodily resurrection with a body that lives forever amongst the Jews?
Well, one of the cardinal beliefs in Orthodox Judaism, Orthodox Judaism today only numbers 20% Jewish population. Most Jews today don't believe in any afterlife of any kind. But 20% Orthodox, and among the 13 articles of faith is that says, I believe in perfect faith in the resurrection of the dead. And when the Messiah comes, no, he tarry, I'll wait for him. So there's a firm belief in the resurrection of the dead among Orthodoxy with the coming of the Messiah. And that's based upon passages like Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, based upon Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, for example. Question? Yeah? Well, there's two different temples the Bible speaks about. There's the third temple, which we end up going to be the tribulation temple. And what we know for certain is that the tribulation temple is standing and functioning by the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. That leaves us with two possible options. It might be rebuilt before the tribulation starts, or it might be rebuilt in the first half. We cannot make it more specific than that. But rebuilt either before the tribulation starts or in the first half. But by the midpoint, it is both standing and functioning. The fourth temple is the millennial temple, and that will be built by the second coming, and so it won't be built up after the second coming. So you have two more temples to go. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? All right, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we confess.